Theologians were once defined by Archbishop William Temple as men who spend blameless lives giving entirely orthodox answers to questions that no one is asking. One of the pitfalls that we hope to avoid this morning is being theologians in that sense, in dealing with questions that no one is asking, for I have here before me a bundle of questions sent in by members of the congregation, questions that have arisen out of our series of sermons on this subject of prayer. Now, I think I ought to say immediately that we cannot hope to deal with them all, and in fact, in our final sermon in the series next week, Becoming a Man of Prayer, one or two of the questions that have been sent in will in fact be taken up there, particularly the one sent in on prayer and fasting, for example. But what we intend to do this morning is to take up one or two of these questions, and the way we shall do it is rather like this. One or two of these questions I shall direct straight to my colleagues sitting on the panel, as it were, down there. One or two of them I will attempt to answer myself, and will in fact invite them to make any comment if they wish to on what I have said or anything they would like to add to it. Now, I hope that will be the most efficient way of getting through some of these very useful and very important points that people have raised for us. Straight on then to the first question, which is this: God wants everyone to repent and come to salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ promised that anything we asked in His name, we would receive. Why then, says the questioner, do we have to pray for many years for relatives and friends to be saved? Now, I imagine there's a lot of us here will have real experience of and sympathy with this question. It raises the problem of unanswered prayer in one of its most acute forms. God's will seems plain. God's intention to answer prayer, the promise of prayer, seems plain, and yet we have to go on praying without an answer. Why should this be so? Well, let me first of all make one or two comments briefly on the verses that are quoted here by the questioner. The first one is a statement about the general character and will of God. God wants everyone to repent and come to salvation. It's clearly not a statement about what God intends to do, certainly in the immediate, because we know that there are people around who don't repent, and at present people that we know of who are very far from acknowledging God in their lives. But this verse tells us that God is not a malevolent figure who is petulantly consigning people to condemnation. No, God wants people to repent. And His character is one of love and of invitation, and it's always there. Now, on the other hand, here's the second verse, to quote it exactly from John 14. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it, says Jesus Christ. It's a statement about our open relationship as children of God with the Heavenly Father, of whom Christ Himself taught us. It's not that Jesus is turning prayer into a kind of Aladdin's lamp that we just rub and, hey presto, our immediate whim is satisfied. Of course not. Prayer is never that. That would be to have God in our pockets, and then He would no longer be God. But the emphasis rather in Christ's teaching is on our continual relationship, a constant trust in a Father God who does act, who does work, and who does answer prayer. Now, that is why, for example, in the reading from the New Testament we had this morning in Luke chapter 18, Jesus teaches us that men ought always to pray and never to lose heart, because of the emphasis on this constant trusting relationship, persistence in prayer, even when the answer is slow in coming. Now, that is how we begin to balance up those two verses of Scripture. And perhaps it helps us to look at it this way in relation to the point that the questioner makes. Thinking of the person for whom we've prayed maybe for months or years, that relative or friend who seems in no way inclined to acknowledge Christ. You want them to acknowledge Christ. God's invitation of love is that He wants them to acknowledge Christ, but ultimately God does not force Himself on anyone. God could do that, but He doesn't. So that in a sense, an individual's will, imprisoned in selfishness, can in one sense thwart God and His purposes. Our prayers may set up a tremendous tension in that individual. They may feel the strong pull of Christ along with our prayers. But at the same time, we cannot by our praying, as it were, brainwash someone into a response to God. Christianity is a religion of freedom, or it is nothing. You remember how Christ said over Jerusalem, "How often I would have gathered your children together, and you would not." And so in Christ's encouragement to us in Luke chapter 18, as in other parts of Scripture that we could quote, is to go on praying for that person for whom we wish to pray. Even if that situation seems very delayed and long in coming, honestly seeking God's will. After all, God is never in a hurry as we are. And I hope maybe that will be some help in a very big problem and a practical problem, which we cannot perhaps ever plumb the depths of. But nevertheless, the call of the New Testament is for us to exercise our faith and our prayer with the God whom we trust. Now, I think I've verged on the second question here, which is going straight over to Michael Bourne, because it comes from his sermon on prayer changing God's mind. Some of you remember a few weeks ago. But here it is. I'll read the question, and then he can go straight into the answer. Can the will of God be changed by prayer? If so, how do we reconcile this with the sovereignty of God and predestination? If not, how do we reconcile it with intercessory prayer? And I'm very happy to hand that straight over.
Well, I'm grateful in a way to have the question, because I was unhappy about the inadequacy of dealing with that in the sermon at the time. It was such a vast subject, and I'm glad just to perhaps clarify one or two points that came up within the sermon. The questioner uses the word sovereignty and predestination, and as I understand the sovereignty of God, this primarily refers to His sovereignty over the whole purposes of the world, that God is in control, that the world will not come to an end before God wants it to come to an end, and it will be God who will wrap it up when the time comes, that He is in that sense in control of the world, and that predestination is primarily referring to our salvation, of our being in Christ and with Him forever. Now, taking those two points out, man, therefore, speaking of the sovereignty aspect, cannot alter God's final purposes for the world. However, the program that goes on before then can be affected by man's sin and selfishness, even though God's purposes are finally worked out. In other words, man's wars and greed are not something that God makes happen. They are part of man in God's creation, acting so foolishly and sinfully. And yet in spite of it, in spite of the Hitlers and so on that rise up, God's purposes in the end are worked out in spite of the suffering that man brings to man. This doesn't mean, however, that God isn't involved in the court of history. I believe He is, and specifically in answer to prayer. Then on the predestination or salvation side, again, I believe it's true to say that events cannot alter God's final purposes for His children, that we will be saved and with Him forever. Now, the program of our lives up to that moment may be affected by us, by our lack of love, our carelessness, our involvement in things that we shouldn't be involved in, and so on. But once you are the Lord's, then none can pluck you from his hand, in spite of your own idiotic behavior, as so many of us have, as Christian believers. Now, I used the illustration in the sermon, which confused some people and was interpreted in so many different ways that I better try and clarify it, of the tennis court. And what I tried to say, if you were here on that Sunday morning, was that I see it like this, that once you are the Lord's, then there is, in a sense, the Lord's protection around you. There are the bounds of his will for you. And the bounds are that whatever you may do in the court of your life, once you are his forever. And that is bounding you in. None can pluck you from my hand, and so on. But that within the court of God's overall purposes for you, of salvation, you, because you are a human being, are allowed freedom. And God's relationship is one of love and of care, but nonetheless of freedom to us. So that within the bounds of God's overall purposes that you will be saved, we have such statements as, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And it goes on to say, tribulation can't separate us, distress can't, persecution can't, famine can't, nakedness can't, peril can't, sword cannot do that. Now, it doesn't say, once you're a Christian, you're not going to have tribulation or distress or persecution or famine nakedness, peril or sword or wars and so on. But because you are now the Lord's and his purposes for you of salvation are secure, none of these things can ever separate you from his love. Those are the bounds of the court. Whatever may happen within the court of our lives, some people have a peaceful life, some people have a terrible life, as it were, according to where we are in the world. Think of our Russian brethren, think of people in China and so on, think of us in England, and compare the different ways in which we have to live out our Christian lives. But nothing can separate us. But again, God is involved in the court of play, and he's involved specifically, I believe, in answer to prayer. That is, for instance, that he says in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. Now, not that he won't let you be tempted, but not beyond your strength. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, that's God coming into the situation. Or again, a phrase like Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, doesn't mean God makes you go and crash your car into a wall. That may be your foolishness. But that out of any situation that may happen in your life, God will bring good. And that applies even out of premature death. So I believe very much that in one sense, the whole will of God, sovereignty, predestination, is that which sees God's purposes in the world through in the end, even though God may come into the court and in answer to prayer of God's people for the world, things may alter. Also, within our own individual lives, we are the Lord's forever, but within that court, things may alter. And they may alter specifically as we ask God to be involved with us in our job. If we don't, he won't bother. Why should he? Our total purposes will be worked out, yes, of salvation, but if we don't ask about our job, and if we don't ask about all the various aspects of our life, again, he won't force some fatalistic program upon us that we can't escape. And at the end of our lives, many of us will kick ourselves about how silly we've been, and how we've wasted so much for God, because we haven't prayed and sought God's involvement in our day-to-day events. Yes, we should be saved, because that is God's full purpose for us. But our lives, many of us, will have been wasted and often lived at a much lower level than God would have us to have lived them, because we haven't committed ourselves, we haven't got our coats off for Christ, We haven't surrendered our lives to him. We haven't prayed for his involvement in our daily living.
Thank you very much. Now, let's go on to a rather shorter and less intellectually demanding question, more practical. Is there a danger that mechanical aids, lists, prayer diaries, newsletters, etc., may stifle the guidance of the Holy Spirit? For example, someone may be omitted who particularly needs our prayers in that moment. My answer to that is yes, there is a danger, and that while I'm quite sure the Holy Spirit can prompt and work through the lists that we pray through and so on, nevertheless, there is this danger of becoming mechanical in the worst sense of the word. And so I would say this to the person who asks that question: don't be straitjacketed by a particular form of personal prayer. If you, by temperament, find prayer lists stunting, then don't use them. The Christian Church has provided many different forms and structures and helps and patterns for Christians to use for their prayer, to help them. But it would be difficult to find that the New Testament had an absolute rightness for one particular pattern. It's rather that they are all helps, and we don't need to be straitjacketed by any of them. Have what is right for you. I would then go on to say, don't use just one pattern. If you're anything like me, you will change your habits. Sometimes I have found lists particularly helpful, and then at another period I have redone the lists and the prayer helps, intercessory prayer and personal prayer, over in an entirely different way. And at another period I have scrapped them altogether. I have found this helpful in keeping me, as it were, fresh and authentic in my praying. Maybe you're of something of the same temperament. Change your pattern from time to time. And then just a brief note on this question of someone being omitted who might specially need prayer. My comment is that if a person or a situation comes into your mind while you are praying, or for that matter, while you're walking down a street or sitting on the bus, turn that into prayer. Surely this is one of the classic ways of dealing with so-called wandering thoughts in prayer. Pray about X. Pray about the mundane activities of Y. Unless we bring these concerns and anxieties of our own personal and current lives, well then prayer is not going to be about what we are really doing. It's going to be frozen into a list. So be flexible. By all means, use lists. They're valuable tools. How else are we going to pray regularly and systematically for All Souls Church and its various departments, or our missionaries and so on? But let's not imagine they're a touchstone of orthodoxy, and let's not be fettered by them when we find that they are becoming dangerously mechanical. I don't know whether anybody would like to comment on that, or whether we ought to proceed on. Right, well, let's go on to a question for John Aldiss. This arises out of a sermon that he preached in which he was talking about the purpose of prayer and that God may be glorified. Now, here is, in fact, there are two questions which I think are saying much the same thing, so I'll read them both out and then over to John. If effective prayer is always according to God's will, how do we start to want God's will rather than our own? And then the second question, which came in separately: we see clearly that the purpose of prayer is that God may be glorified. Can you help us to shake ourselves free of the egotism and self-deception which causes us to misuse prayer? In fact, which is really concerned with getting God's will and blessing to coincide with our own wills and purposes.
Thank you. I said last week that effective prayer is prayer which is according to the will of God and which desires the glory of God. And that immediately raises these questions which came from that sermon. How do we want God's will? If it is effective in prayer only according to God's will, how do we ever get to a state of wanting God's will more than our own? This is a question which is concerned with far more than just prayer. It's concerned with our whole Christian living. That we know that we ought to be doing God's will, but when we come to do it, we find we want to do our own will more than God's. And this question, both of them are realizing a struggle which exists within us over our own personalities and wills and the will which God has laid down. Now, this is an enormous question because it concerns our whole Christian life and not just prayer. And I can't obviously deal with it in any depth here. I will be partly preaching about this tonight from the book of Colossians. But I want to say just two things about it now. Firstly, that there is a real struggle. This question recognizes it. And it's true that whilst we live in this world, we share the humanity of this world in our own bodily form, in our attachment to the world. And therefore, we will never be able to do God's will perfectly in our own lives. There will always be a struggle. We will always find in our lives mixed motives and desires. And therefore, we need to live as Christians in the constant forgiveness of God because of our motives and our desires. A recognition of that struggle is a sign of spiritual health. If you don't recognize a struggle between your own will and God's will, it is because you are not spiritually healthy, or you're unaware of the spiritual battle into which God has put you and in which he places us. You read the life story of any Christian man who's been used by God, and you'll see that one of the things you notice is an awareness of the battle which goes on. It continues all their life. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7 in his own life. And therefore, to the second question, it says, can you help us to shake ourselves free of our egotism? No, I can't. You can't shake yourself free of it whilst you live here, unless you shake yourself free of your personality and your nature and your humanity. It's a healthy struggle. It makes us alive and keeps us alive. And the second thing I want to say about it, that though it is a struggle, it is not a hopeless struggle. It's not a hopeless struggle in this life, because God has given us something of his ability by his Holy Spirit to allow us to start to grow into Christ's likeness, which is obedience to God's will. If I can give you one verse which relates to this, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where Paul says this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul is saying here that we all, every one of us, as we behold Christ, as we look at him, are being changed by his Spirit into Christ's likeness. This is not just special people, this is all people, all of us. As we behold Christ, he changes us into obedience of his will and desire for his will. And secondly, this is not a hopeless struggle, not only now, but in the future. One of the natures of the future life, we're told, is that we will be changed. And as Christ is, we will be like him. And one of the natures of that will be that we will have perfect obedience, a desire above everything else to give glory to God. And so if you're fighting struggles over the will of God and your will, I would say, just do these things. Firstly, recognize the struggle. It's a sign of spiritual health. Then carry on in that struggle. It's the life that God has called us to. Commit that struggle and your failures and your mixed motives to God, that he may still be able to use you, and open yourselves to behold Christ. That is to look at him, to see his life, to read his word, so that you may grow by his Spirit, into his likeness.
Here's another very practical question. How can we avoid the very real danger of unreality in praying aloud, for example, at the prayer gathering? Now, to interpret the question a little, what is meant is, of course, praying with others. Praying aloud may be your habit in personal, individual prayer, if your social and domestic circumstances allow it. It can be a good aid to concentration. But how do we avoid unreality in a praying group where there is always the temptation to put on a show? I would say this, firstly, by being aware of it. This links up very much with what John has just been saying in answer to his question. To be asking the question is a great advance on simply a naive acceptance of anything Christians do together is beyond reproach. No, there is a real danger of unreality, and if we're aware of it, we're on our guard. Secondly, I would say by being ourselves. If you remember your Hamlet, to thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night, the day, thou canst not then be false to any man. Or we might add, to God. Being true to ourselves. Now, this is a very big issue, and I'm not sure I can deal with it quickly. But it is true, is it not, that in everyday life we have a variety of facets to our personality. We appear in one setting quite different from the way we appear in another setting. We are authoritative, maybe, in our work, relaxed and informal amongst our friends, violently partisan and noisy in a football crowd. Now, none of these things are our whole real selves. We are made up, as it were, of a complex self. And even when we're quite by ourselves, it's not always easy to be absolutely open and dispense with all the unreality and the pretense and the things that are laid on top with God in prayer. And it's much more difficult if we're in with a prayer gathering. So I would say this, I believe that we need to learn to be as open and as honest as any social setting will allow as Christians. If I am with one or two close friends, then clearly I can pray in a much more personal way that is myself, more candid, less guarded, a deeper personal level, without being stilted and unreal. If I am in a larger prayer gathering, as Graham Claydon pointed out in his sermon, it's not always appropriate to share intimate details. Nevertheless, maybe we ought to be more candid and personal than we sometimes allow for. But we can avoid putting on an act, going through the motions, taking part in something that's not really me, and I know it's not really me that's doing it. For example, an obvious point is the language or the style of our praying. We need to be ourselves. If it's you to pray with these and thous and in a more formal prayer, very well, that's you. Be yourself. Don't try to be falsely modern. And vice versa, if it's you to pray with yous and using a different phraseology, very well, then that's equally you. Let's be aware, then I say, of unreality, and let's be ourselves as far as we are able in a social setting. And then perhaps we won't get so stuck in a form of pietism that isn't really us praying at all. I think as time moves on, I'll just deal with one more question, and it's this one here. It simply says, question mark at the beginning of the sentence, the place of silence in prayer in view of its dangers. Now, I think this may arise from the sermon I preached on praising prayer, in which I suggested that sometimes we could do with more silence in our personal praying and perhaps in our private, in our public worship. So a word or two about this. the danger of silence in prayer. Well, the great danger of a conscious silence in our public or our private praying is simply daydreaming. I imagine that we all personally recognize that. But it may be that if we can get over that danger, and if we can learn to concentrate upon God, as it were in a wordless prayer, that we may find real blessing in this experience. I want to read to you some words of Archbishop Bloom in his book Living Prayer. He is relating an incident which I think may ring bells with one or two people. Often, he says, our experience of God's absence is determined by the fact that we do not give ourselves a chance of becoming aware of his presence. A woman who had been using a particular liturgical prayer for 14 years complained that she had never had any sense that God was there. But when she had it pointed out to her that she was talking all the time, she agreed to take her stand silently for a few days. As she was doing it, she became aware that God was there, that the silence that surrounded her was not emptiness, absence of noise and agitation, but that there was a solidity in this silence, that it was not something negative but positive, a presence, the presence of God who made himself known to her by creating the same silence in her. And then she discovered that the prayer came up quite naturally again, but it was no longer the sort of discursive noise that had prevented God from making himself known. Now, if that kind of positive silence rings bells with you, if you can sense the need for that in your experience, then I would say apply yourself to it. Not at the expense of spoken prayer. Archbishop Bloom is quite insistent on that point. But maybe in addition to it, it will give you a greater consciousness of the presence of God. And then I would just add one comment on silence in church. We had a moment of silence in our praying together in church this morning. Now, how do we use this? This is something I think different again. Again, I speak personally. I found it helpful to consciously visualize a situation in the silence in which we pray together. Supposing we are invited to pray silently for sick people. Now, it's so easy, is it not, to let those few seconds just drift away without any real thought and prayer. I like sometimes to visualize the person that is known to me who is sick or in some kind of need. And I take a mental picture of Christ himself as he went about healing in Palestine. And I see him, as it were, by the bedside, actually stretching out his hand in the way that we read of him doing so in the Gospels. Now, maybe you find that naive or immature or unhelpful, in which case, forget it. But if it's something that perhaps you would find helpful for using, creating positive silence in our prayer together in church for the sick or for some other situation, then perhaps you might like to try something of that sort yourself. Now, our time has all gone. I'm afraid we must draw to a close. Thank you very much for the questions you've sent us. Bear with us if we have not answered your particular question. We hope to deal, as I say, with one or two more next week in the course of a more normal sermon. Bear with us, too, if anything that we have said has sounded glib or not as helpful as you might hope. We certainly don't mean to be glib, and it's facing up to the real difficulties of prayer that we are aiming to do in this question session, and if we've done it less than helpfully, we must apologize. Can I just finish on a more positive note? Because it seems a pity to end as if everything was problems and difficulties that we have to send in. The prayer of faith, that's a great New Testament expression, and it's meant to be a part of our constant experience. The prayer of faith. Sometimes people say, if only I had that sort of faith. Or flatteringly they say, if only I had your faith. As if faith was something which you had by the gallon. Or was a kind of special faculty of the few, like a taste for caviar or an appreciation of Stravinsky's music. Sometimes people attempt to work up this kind of faith, some subjective state that will ensure that God grants their prayers, psychological gymnastics, one Christian writer calls it. No, it's not New Testament faith. New Testament faith is this resting in the living relationship with God, with this Father in heaven whom Christ taught us about. Your will be done. Give us this day your daily bread. This is the prayer of faith. May it be more and more our experience day by day.